worship of the triune God, let us hear his word this afternoon again from John's Gospel. We're finishing the first chapter today. We'll begin at verse 43 and read through verse 51, the end of the chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There ends our reading. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we want to see heaven opened. We want to see your hand at work through your ministering spirits. And even though our eyes may not behold the angels that surround us, who minister to us at your behest, we pray that by faith we would indeed comprehend the spiritual reality that we are in a world which Jesus is king of, and that he rules. And even when we see that things don't seem to be going the way we would like, you have not lost control of everything. All things work together according to your purpose, and they are good for those who love you and have been called according to that purpose. So we pray, increase our trust, increase our faithfulness to you, and enable us to behold the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive even greater things from your word this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus made up his mind to go to Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. It wasn't the most popular spot. It didn't have the greatest reputation. And yet, Jesus went there and collected his first disciples. We saw that last time we looked at this gospel narrative, we saw how Jesus had collected some of John's disciples, and John was fine with that. He was happy to see those who had received his message to follow after the one whom he had come to foretell. And he was very pleased. He wasn't going to stick his on his reputation and say, "Well, I'm losing disciples and this doesn't look good on me." It wasn't a numbers game with John. He said, "I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal." And so we saw Jesus collecting up Andrew, and Andrew went and got his brother Peter. And here we have a similar thing. Jesus finds Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." There's no preamble. There's no explanation. There's no evidence given. It's simply the voice of Jesus saying to Philip, "Follow me." He doesn't say to take up his cross. He doesn't tell him about self-denial. He simply invites him, "Follow me." And I think that's important for us to notice. When we begin to follow Jesus, we need to fix our eyes on the person that we are following, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became flesh and, and lived among us, as the opening of this gospel has told us. And we're to see him for who he is, true man who, like a man, makes a decision one day to go to Galilee, and there he begins again to collect more disciples. And he says to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip does just that. We don't know what exactly happened. It's sort of cryptic, like the earlier disciples who wanted to know where Jesus was staying and went and spent time with him. Obviously, the following of Jesus so impacted Philip's thinking that he had to do something about it. He goes and he finds Nathanael and says to him, we've found him. We've found the one of whom Moses and the prophets have spoken. We've found the one who is the promised coming Savior. That's what he's expecting when he says, we've found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip isn't put off by Jesus' pedigree. He's not put off by the fact that Jesus doesn't have the accolades and the reputation that the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to see. He's heard Jesus. He's followed Jesus. And his life has been transformed, even in this short period of time. And notice the parallel between Andrew and Philip. Quickly, they meet Jesus, their lives are changed, and they want to share that. They want that knowledge of the Savior to go beyond their own comprehension. It's been said that 85% of people who hear the gospel, who are evangelized, hear that message from someone they know. Andrew tells his brother Peter. Philip, it seems, tells his close friend Nathanael. And both Peter and Nathanael respond to that gospel invitation. 85%. I don't know whether that's an accurate statistic or not, but it sounds likely. I mean, think about your own circumstances. How did you encounter Jesus? Now, you might say, well, in my home. Well, that's obviously somebody close to you, somebody you know. But it may have been someone you met. A friend, someone who through personal interaction. Now, there are people who in the past picked up Gideon Bibles in the hotel room and started to read. Those things have happened. But the preponderance of people who hear the message, hear it from someone they know and trust, someone who has a personal interest in them. And that's a good statistic. That's encouraging, I hope, for all of us, that we should share our faith with those who are closest to us. We should share our love of Jesus with those who are closest to us. But there's a statistic that goes along with that 85% that's somewhat disturbing. And it's borne out by what we see here. And that is that those who actively share their faith do it the most actively within 2 years of coming to faith. Does that ring true with you? That it is the new convert who is most zealous, most eager to share the transformation of their life, the joy and the peace that they have experienced in coming to Jesus, in believing the gospel. The longer we go, the less eager we may be to share. Our joy begins to wane, and we aren't as excited to evangelize as we once were. In fact, Jesus has to have some strong words with the church at Ephesus, doesn't he, when he says that they've lost the love they had at first. This is a very real problem. It's not insurmountable. That's the thing about statistics, right? We don't have to be bound by them, but it's good sometimes to think about these things and realize, okay, maybe there's a tendency toward this. I'm going to buck the trend. I'm not going to let happen with me. I am going to be eager to share my faith with others, even though I've been a follower of Jesus for more than 2 years. And so Andrew and Nathanael set a good example for us to follow at whatever point we are in our lives, that we should go to those we care about, those we are close to, and tell them the good news. Here is the one the scriptures spoke of. Here is life and hope. Nathanael's first response is interesting, isn't it? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He seems rather cynical, doesn't he? Is it possible? Nazareth apparently had a bad reputation. Maybe it wasn't quite as bad as Corinth, but it was not the best town in Israel. And so Nathanael says, "Is it possible?" And notice here something I think that is very practical for us. Philip doesn't argue with him. He doesn't try to dissuade him. He doesn't try and sugarcoat it. He doesn't try any manipulation. What does he do? He simply says, "Come and see. Come and see. Check it out. Look for yourself." And I think that gives us some advice for our own evangelism and for people who don't share our love for the Word of God. And they say, "Oh, that's just an old book." I think we need to just say, read it. Check it out for yourself. Don't criticize it without giving it a fair hearing. You may have heard it says this or that or the other thing, but look to the Word yourself. Look into it. See what it says. Don't rush to judgment. Come and see. And Nathanael is obviously enough of a friend. And Philip's influence over him is such that he does just that. He comes. And as he's coming to Jesus who knows all, from whom nothing can be hidden, gives a startling testimony to this man. We might think, well, he's just a cynic. He's just hard-headed. He doesn't want to acknowledge it that Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't want to see him for who he is. All he can see is that he's from Nazareth, and Nazareth is nothing. But Jesus sees him coming. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He may be somewhat cynical. He may be somewhat doubtful, but he's not deceitful. He's an honest man. He blurted out honestly, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" But he follows up. He follows up and he goes to meet with Jesus. He's going to draw his own conclusion. He's not going to simply let the reputation of Nazareth drive him. He's going to go and see for himself. Again, what a wonderful example this is for all of us. So we shouldn't just take things as face value. Someone tells us something, say, "Oh, that's the way it is," or "This is popular opinion." Or we need to check it out. We need to be willing to accept the challenge of our thinking and look for ourselves and see, is it really this way? If we're going to be people who are disciples without deceit, then we need to look with our own eyes and ask God to give us greater faith, greater understanding, greater wisdom, that we can know the truth. And Nathanael is taken aback by this unexpected compliment. And he still has a little bit of doubt in his mind. How do you know me? How do you know that I am a man without deceit, a true Israelite? And it may seem kind of strange and rather peculiar that Jesus says to him, "Well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Before Philip called you, Jesus called Philip, said, "Follow me." Philip called Nathanael, said, "Come and see." Where did that happen? It happened under the fig tree. Not a fig tree, but the fig tree. And that's significant. Why? Because Jesus is telling Nathanael, "I saw you there, specifically in that location." What was he doing? Well, many commentators have speculated, and you've probably heard this before, that he was there praying and meditating, that it was his place to go. Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness. That was his place to go. He wanted to be alone. Part of that was a practical matter because the crowds were so pressing in on him and taking up all his time. There were times when he wasn't even able to eat because there was so much going on. And so he would go off into the wilderness. Nathanael would go under the fig tree, and he would spend his time there meditating, praying, communing with God. That was his habit. It's a good habit to have. And it's a sign of blessing throughout the scriptures that you will sit under your own vine and fig tree. It's a sign that God will indeed supply your needs and bless you. And that's where Nathanael is. He's under the fig tree. Jesus says, I saw you there. I know what you were doing. And again, this is a good reminder for all of us that God sees everything that's going on in our lives. Nothing in our hearts or minds can be hidden from him. We need to recognize that. There is nowhere we can go and be unseen. The Lord sees our lives. He sees our intentions. He sees our secret prayers and desires. Nothing can be hidden from him. Again, we see Nathanael living up to Jesus' assessment of him as a man without deceit. For as soon as he hears this, he realizes this is not trickery. This is not manipulation. This is reality. Here is someone who knows him. Here is someone who is intimate with his life. And Nathanael answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And that's what happens when God transforms our lives. There's a 180-degree turnaround from, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Rabbi, the teacher at whose feet I need to sit. I don't need to meditate on my own under the fig tree. I need to be with you. He is amazed, and his heart cries out with these startling words. You know, we often think that it's Peter who's the first one in his impetuosity to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here we have Philip and Nathanael. And Nathanael is crying out. He's opening his mouth and he's saying, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Does he have a full comprehension of what that means? Most likely not. But then, do you and I have a full comprehension of what it means that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is the King of Israel? I hope that we're growing in our understanding of that. I hope we're having a deepening appreciation of who Jesus is. Jesus answers. He doesn't say, well, don't say that. That's not true. He accepts Nathanael's words for what they are. They're a true admission of faith in him and acknowledgement of who Jesus really is. But Jesus is not to be flattered. And I'm not suggesting that Nathanael is flattering him. I think he's just amazed. Yes, Philip, you were right. This is the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. This is the one we've all been waiting for. Here he is. Jesus responds, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. That's pretty amazing. If someone can see you in your private life and expose that to you, you might be really impressed. You might say, that's a great thing. But Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. This isn't that spectacular. It's not that big a deal. Get things into the right priority in the right order. Luke records for us something that John does not. In fact, Matthew and Mark don't record it either. In Luke chapter 10, we read about the sending out of the 72 besides the 12 disciples who would later be designated as apostles, he sent out 72 in Luke chapter 10, sending them out two by two into every town and every place where he was about to go. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." He sends them out. He sends them to go out throughout Israel. They're carrying on the same mission that John had begun, that Jesus had been carrying. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But now they've been clothed with power from on high. And we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." See, we get caught up with the signs. We get caught up with the spectacular. We get caught up with the experience, just as these 72 did. They were amazed. We did these signs. We did these wonders. Jesus said, that's not the important thing. Prioritize. Get it in order. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Assurance of salvation is a great gift and something we should long for and seek to affirm in our own life by living lives that are characterized by the work of the Spirit inside us, that are growing in humility and in obedience. We're not going to become perfect. The assurance of salvation doesn't come to us by a perfect lifestyle. It comes from a growing sense of peace of conscience with God, knowing that he has made peace with us through the blood of the cross, and that there is now no condemnation for us. And whatever service we may offer to God, whether it's in the church or in the world or in our family, we're pleased to give it to him. To give him our all, because we recognize that Jesus has given his all for us. He didn't hold back. He didn't say, "Well, Father, I'm 90% committed to this mission." No. "I came to do the will of him who sent me." And he sends us out. He says, "Go. Go. I'm sending you out. Yes, you're like lambs in the midst of wolves." And that might sound scary, but also remember that Jesus who said that said, "I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." And rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Some people think that the only way they're going to get assurance of salvation is if they're allowed to look into the Lamb's Book of Life and see their own name written there. No one gets that opportunity, so don't hold out for it. You're not going to get it. But you will see greater things. Not the signs and wonders of the New Testament era when demons were cast out and the sick were healed and the dead were raised. Not those physical authenticating acts, but you will see the reality of Christ's Spirit at work, raising us from spiritual death, bringing us out of darkness, establishing us in the light. This is a greater thing. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." You will see the power of God at work in the salvation of all kinds of people. You'll see people who were once not a people, and now they are my people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy, and they're being built into a spiritual dwelling place for God to live by his Spirit and have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the final word that Jesus gives to Nathanael. And it's a sure word and a satisfying word and a word that, that fills us with great hope. Truly, truly. And you know when Jesus says that, that's wake up, pay attention. This is important. I remember I grew up with the King James. Verily, verily, right? That's what it is. Truly, truly. In the Hebrew, amen, amen. Listen up. It's not the end of the prayer, it's the beginning. Truth, truth, hear this. This is important. I say, you will see heaven opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, you know what that's a reference to. It's a reference to Jacob as he flees from his brother Esau, having tricked his brother and taken his birthright, and then having deceived his father Isaac by disguising himself and going in receiving the blessing that was due to the firstborn. And he's fleeing. Think about that. Jacob's not a nice guy. He's not the model of Christian conduct and character that we want to follow. But what happens as he flees from Esau, as he leaves behind his family, he goes to a place called Bethel, the house of God. And there he puts his head on a stone and he sleeps through the night. But in the middle of the night, he has a vision. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 28. Let me turn there and give it to you straight. And he dreamed, verse 12. Genesis 28, verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When people have an encounter with the living God, they never take it casually. They never just kind of, oh, well, when it's real, like this, there is fear and trembling. There is an acknowledgement, I didn't know what was going on. God has done this. God has met with me. How awesome is this place? What does God do for Jacob? He renews the covenant promise, the promise he'd given to Abraham, the promise he'd given to Isaac. And now he says to Jacob, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And the heir of that promise, the promised seed of Abraham, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus can draw on this imagery and say, you're going to see the same thing. Just as Jacob had a vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven and God standing with the gate of heaven open, you're going to see that. You're going to see the fulfillment of the covenant promise. It's important to acknowledge, both in Jacob's case and in Jesus' case, that the angels are ascending and descending. They're already there. Jacob, not a nice guy, not a trustworthy man, not a model we'd follow, but yet he is a trophy of God's grace. And the angels of God are with him, protecting him as ministering spirits sent from the Father to do his will. And they are ascending and descending, and heaven is open, and Jacob understands the grace of God is going to be fully and finally delivered by the one who will come as the seed of Abraham, that singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also will say, you're going to see something great, Nathaniel. You're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see God's salvation made plain on this earth. You're going to see people coming from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, and being brought into the kingdom. Don't we love to see that? Don't we love to see people being brought into the church? Don't we love to see people confessing their faith in Jesus and their desire to follow after him? This is a greater thing. We don't need the signs and wonders of the apostolic era. We need the God of signs and wonders who has authenticated his gospel by those means to continue to pour out his grace and to draw people to himself, people who will be true disciples, who will see the greatest thing is that we are saved by grace and our names are written in heaven, not because of who we are or what we've done, but all because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how glorious is the sight that we behold by faith, that the doors of heaven are open, that the way has been made possible for us to enter in. It has been made sure by Christ going before us. We thank you that he is the perfect example of what it means to be your child. We thank you that because he is our elder brother, that we can share his likeness, that we can share his name, and so be called Christians, because we long to follow the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would help us to be more diligent in doing so, that we would be eager to share the gospel of grace with others, that those of us who may have been believers for many years would have rekindled in our hearts a desire to share the love of God with others. Father, we pray that we would rejoice that our names are written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they've been written in his blood, and that we've been clothed in his righteousness. So hear our prayers and answer us in mercy, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.